Title this morning's sermon is Why We Must Strive to Enter Through the Narrow Door. Why We Must Strive to Enter Through the Narrow Door. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, verse by verse. We find ourselves in Luke 13. We will get through verse 24 this morning. So Luke 13, 22 through 24. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Says Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You may be seated. Father, we thank you. Like Don said, that there are no wasted words in Scripture, that each one of them perfect, divinely inspired, set there on the page from you and according to your will. I thank you for these important verses where Jesus really turns the question back on the person asking it and invites all of us to consider whether we are saved, whether we are pressing through that narrow door that's available. And so I think these verses are important, Lord. I was greatly encouraged studying them. I pray that all of the work that you would have them do in our hearts would be accomplished this morning, and all the wonderful truths in them would be made clear to your people. I come to you as a flawed vessel, Lord, and perfect preacher, but ask, despite any of my weaknesses, that by your grace, your word would do all the work that you desire in your people's hearts, and that you would do justice to these verses, to your Holy Spirit's work and ministry. As the word is preached, and then as you meet with each person here, we thank you for the supernatural work that occurs every time your word goes forward, Lord. It's a great encouragement to me that it doesn't rest entirely on my shoulders, that your Holy Spirit is ministering to each person here. I pray if there's anyone who hasn't entered through that narrow door, that you would convict them about that, that would be made evident to them. Thank you for this time. Pray for you to be pleased with it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your mind back to my last sermon in Luke, which was a few weeks ago, by the way, I appreciate Pastor Nathan and Jake covering for me the last 2 weeks. I wish I would have realized earlier in my ministry just how important it is for my wife to have those about 2 weeks off, or maybe even more, after a baby is born. I jumped back into work too quickly sometimes after a baby was born. It's not easy for me, to be honest with you, to just sit back and not teach or preach, whether it's Sunday school or Sunday night. Even one Sunday night, I asked Pastor Nathan if I could just teach because I had something on my heart I wanted to share. But it is important. I spent the last 2 weeks basically playing mother to 8 children, wondering how my wife does that every week while she was able to rest in the basement. Well, that's where our master bedroom is. She wasn't in the basement for any other reason. Just realized that sounded bad. Yeah, after she has a baby, we put her down in the basement, you know, for a couple weeks and just say, hey, stay down there. You know, no, not like that. That's where our bedroom is. So anyway, so she was down there resting and recovering, and I'm getting back in the swing of things. I'm preaching, and then two weeks from now, I'll pretty much be back into my regular meetings and so forth with everyone. So I thought it was a wonderful sermon from Jake last Sunday. I encourage you to listen to it if you haven't already. Appreciated Pastor Nathan's sermon and his teaching in Sunday school. I think I'll maybe taking over Sunday school in a few weeks. But anyway, if you can remember back to before the baby was born, I preached on the two parables that preceded this, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Well, those parables are making the same point that the kingdom of God is going to continue expanding and growing, basically until it envelops the earth and everyone comes to the knowledge and glory of the Lord. Now, if you think about those two parables, what does it make you think about everyone? What does it make you think about people's salvation? Don't those parables kind of give the impression that everyone is going to be saved? As you hear about this kingdom just growing and enveloping the entire world, doesn't it cause you to think that everyone's going to be saved? Well, right when you're about to think that, you reach these verses. And these verses present the balance. So look with me in verse 22. Jesus is traveling, and he is asked this question. Verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, what do you think about that question? Or let me say it like this. Is that an interesting question to you? Yeah, I look at this question, and I see this as one that I have. I see this as one that I've asked different times, wondered about. I think this was a common question in Jesus's day because the scribes would have this conversation with each other about how many people would be saved. So probably what happened, I mean, a little speculative here, but the scribes would talk about this, how many people would be saved, whether it be few or many. Jesus is a respected teacher, and so they go to him and they ask him the same question that the scribes have been asked or the scribes have discussed. Will there be many people saved or will it be few? And just as it was a common question in Jesus's day, I think it's a common question in our day. I suspect all of us at different times have wondered this. Now, before we look at Jesus's answer, I want to ask you one other thing from a recent sermon. Do you remember when I told you that Jesus would often be asked a question, but he wouldn't answer the question that was asked? Look one chapter to the left at Luke 12, verse 41. Peter asked Jesus, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all, for us or for everyone? How many possible answers are there to this question? There's two. If Jesus is going to answer the question that's asked, he's going to say for you or he's going to say for everyone. Instead, he says, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his stuff? Is that the answer to the question the guy asked? No, it's not. And so there are these times you almost wonder if it's a bad translation, which it isn't. But was Jesus not listening or did he miss the question that was asked? And that's not it at all. Instead, Jesus would receive this question, but he could look past the question to people's what? Yeah, he could look past the question to their hearts. He knew what was behind the question, or maybe a better way to say this. He knew what they needed to hear, and it would often be more important or beneficial to them than the answer to the question that they were asking. So he would give them what they truly needed to know because he knew, I think it's John 2:24, he knew all men and what was in men's hearts. So he'd share something else with them. This is another example. In Luke 13, someone asks if there's going to be few people saved. And what's the answer? How many answers are there to the question that this man asked? Will there be few people saved? How many answers are there? Two. Yeah, yes or no? It's a pretty straightforward question. Look at the rest of verse 23. Jesus said to them, and then verse 24, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Does this look like the answer to the question the guy asked? No, definitely not. It doesn't look like the answer to the question he asked, but it's the more important question that actually this guy needed to be asking himself. And I would say it looks to the more important question, or I could even say most important question, all of us should be asking ourselves. So this gentleman delivers this question to Jesus, and it's like Jesus puts it back on him and all the other listeners and tells them that they need to be asking themselves a question, and that question is, am I saved? This man says, will few people be saved? And Jesus says, we don't really need to talk about that right now. In fact, if you want to talk about other people's salvation, maybe we could do that, but down the road. Because the first thing we need to talk about is your salvation. The question at this moment is not how many people will be saved, but are you saved? You figure out the answer to this question about your salvation, and then we can worry about the salvation of other people. So in a sense, I would say, even though Jesus didn't directly answer whether few people will be saved, he indirectly answered that not many people will be saved. Because he said, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. So he didn't say whether few people are saved, but he did say that there are many who will not be saved. And this brings us to lesson one. Many people will not be able to enter through the narrow door. Many people will not be able to enter through the narrow door. We were at our elder retreat about a month ago, I suppose, and we're having this conversation about salvation and the number of people saved, and Vicky said something about few people being saved, and she said that she didn't like that and didn't understand why that's the case. But it is what the Bible teaches. And I would say I don't like it either. But whenever we come to God's word, it's not a time to hold to our preferences. It's not a time that we embrace what we would intuitively think. It's not a time that we get to decide what is or isn't true or say, I don't like this. And so I'm not going to believe that. Because regardless of what we think or regardless of what we would want to think, because I think we all want to think what? That lots of people would be saved. Maybe if it was up to us, everyone would end up being saved. Regardless of what other people say, regardless of what any of the polls tell us, some of these Gallup polls come out and it's like, how many Americans claim to be Christians? And it's like 80 or 90% or something like that. And all of these people claiming to be Christians, but the truth is many people are not going to heaven. There are many people who are not Christians. And these verses in Luke have some similarities. It's not Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount is in chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, but Luke 6 contains Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. But these verses right here, they do share some similarities to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. So these are two different situations. So there were times that Jesus said things that sounded similar, and sometimes it's one gospel writer's recounting of that sermon or teaching. But this is not, these verses are not the exact same, or these are not part of the Sermon on the Mount when in Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so these verses in Luke are similar to that. The words many and few are the ones that jump out to me. It describes the number of people who are going to hell versus heaven. And so if someone ever asked how many people are going to hell versus heaven, you could say many versus few. That's, as far as I can tell, that's the closest we have to an answer in Scripture, that many people are going to hell, few people are going to heaven. As far as what percent that is, when we talk many versus few, is it 60-40, 70-30, you know, 80-20, maybe 90-10, I don't know. I just know that it's very sobering to me when I read that. In fact, sobering might be an understatement. Somewhat terrifying. Should be terrifying to us to learn that many people are going to hell and few people are going to heaven. Let me ask you one thing to keep in mind here. I'll tell you one reason that this is so important to keep in mind. When we look around and we see so many people who are rejecting Christ, when we see so many people who deny that he is the Savior, or they're involved in false religions, it's tempting for us to think what? What is it tempting for us to think? When you feel like you're in the minority and there's this huge majority, what can it be tempting to think? Well, I mean, could they all be wrong? Could I be right? Could all these people really be kept out of heaven? If there are this many other religions in the world, could all of these people be wrong? Could they all be going to hell? Or was Jesus lying when he said that he is the only way? And perhaps if we're all trying and we're all worshiping, kind of like something you might hear on Oprah, if we're all doing our best and there are all these different ways to go to heaven, you can start to think that. But here's the thing. If that was the case, that all those other religions were right, or all these other ways went to heaven, then that would tell us that what Jesus is saying here is wrong. What we see that can tempt us to think that we're wrong and all these other people are right would be the opposite of what Jesus says. So let me say it like this. What Jesus says here, if we see that play out, it should look like most people are going to hell. If what Jesus said here is true, we should see the world being filled with many Christ-rejecting people. If what Jesus said here is true, we shouldn't see the world filled with mostly Christians. If that was the case, then that would mean that what Jesus said here is incorrect. But instead, I would say this. When I read what Jesus said here, I look around and I see the world agreeing with his words. I see the truth of Christ's statement here. If Jesus said, many will seek to enter and be able to, many will seek to enter and successfully will, then we would have to look around with what? Basically confusion. And say, well, wait a second, it doesn't look that way to me. It doesn't look like all these people are Christians. But if all these people were right, if all these people were going to heaven, if all these other religions did not lead people to hell, then it would seem like the opposite of what Jesus said here. So I would just say this. When you start to get discouraged or frustrated, or you start to feel tempted to believe that maybe all these other people couldn't be wrong, go back to Christ's words here. Because Christ's words give us the encouragement we need to believe that we are on that narrow way and we are heading through that narrow door. And this is why we cannot judge spiritual truth by what? We cannot judge spiritual truth by popularity. We cannot judge spiritual truth by majority. We can't determine whether we're right or wrong because we're in the minority. In fact, the truth would be this. If you are in the majority, that would be the evidence that you are what? Wrong. If most of the people are going one direction, that's the direction you don't want to go. According to Christ's words, those are the people going to hell. The fact that everyone is doing it is the evidence that that is not the narrow door. That's the wide door, the wide way, the wide road that leads to destruction. And because it can be discouraging to feel like you're in the minority and so many people disagree with you, and because I have a dispensational or a pre-tribulational view, a premillennial view, let me say it like that, I don't think the world is getting better. I think the world is getting worse. It's going to be even more tempting when you're in that very small percent to start wondering, am I really right or am I wrong? Could all these other people be wrong? So I want to give you some encouragement for as things get worse, the truth that you can hold on to. This brings us to lesson two. There's always only been a remnant. There's always only been a remnant. God's people have always only been the minority. God's people have always only been part of a remnant. If we ever feel like we are in the majority, there are only two possibilities. One possibility is we are wrong. The other possibility is we're in the millennium. And Christ is, he has returned bodily from heaven to earth. He has set up his throne in Jerusalem, and he is physically ruling and reigning there. And then we see the true and greater fulfillment of those parables with the kingdom of God spreading and filling the entire earth, where the majority of people on the earth will be believers. But until then, God's people will always be a remnant. Let me get you to consider how this has been the case throughout human history by asking you to think about some familiar accounts. And maybe this can be an encouragement to you that this is not new, but that this is the way that it has always been. What do you think that it was like for Noah and his family when they built the ark? How discouraging or terrible must that have been for him? 120 years, him and his sons working on that ark in the middle of dry land. It's never rained. The thoughts and intents of every man's heart is on wickedness continually. How do you think they ridiculed him? How do you think Noah was mocked? And I don't know that he knew that it was going to rain. I don't know how much revelation Noah had about what the future held. He's just building this ark by faith. 2 Peter 2:5 says that he was a preacher of righteousness. Could there have been a worse or more discouraging time to have to preach God's word than prior to the flood? But then how many people ended up being saved through that flood? 8. Some commentators speculate there were billions, not millions, billions of people on the earth in that day because they lived for so long. Lot and his wife, Jake preached on this account some months ago. They were part of that remnant that escaped Sodom. How many people escaped Sodom? How many, maybe thousands, hundreds, thousands of people lived there? Whatever number you assign is a very small percentage. Definitely a remnant that was able to survive the fire that rained down from heaven and destroyed that city. And then you can't even say that that remnant survived, because at least one of them, Lot's wife, she looked back, and when she looked back, it's like she immediately rejected the narrow door and just put herself on that wide path that leads to destruction, right? It almost looks like Lot's wife is heading toward that narrow door. She looks back. I don't know if she looked back physically or looked back in her heart. I've generally taken it to mean that when she looked back inwardly longing for Sodom and what she was leaving. And she just rejected that narrow door and headed for destruction. One gentleman who was so discouraged in his day, he said he was the only one. Who's that? He's like, the remnant I'm part of is so small, it's a remnant of one. Who's that? Elijah's like, I am the only faithful Israelite. And then you say, oh, well, it's not really a remnant, because there was how many? There was 7,000. It's relative. 7,000 is a remnant when you're talking about millions of Israelites. There were millions of Israelites, and even if 7,000, which initially can sound like this huge number, had not bowed their knee to Baal, you're still talking about only a remnant that was faithful to God. Jeremiah, the last prophet to the Jews before they were taken into exile. He had to preach to these rebellious people for 40 years, known as the weeping prophet, probably because of he had to witness the destruction of Jerusalem, but equally because of the way that he was mistreated by all of these people. No recorded converts under his ministry. There's a record of the few faithful people. There was his scribe Baruch. There was the Rechabites. Daniel and his friends, we know, were taken out of Jerusalem at that time. They were obviously faithful to God, but still we're talking about a handful of people here out of millions. Still only a remnant. You jump forward to Paul's day, and then Paul writes about the salvation of the Jews. Romans 9:27, he looks back and he says, Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. I mean, that is a huge number. There will only be a remnant of them that is saved. That's not my interpretation. That's what Paul said. He said, even if the number of the Israelites is as large as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And then regarding Paul's day, you say, well, did it get better as you reached Paul's day? Romans 11:5, he said, at the present time that Paul wrote this, he said, there's only what? There is only a remnant that has been chosen by grace. And so there's always only a remnant. There has always only been a narrow door that only a few people strive to enter. Now, I'll share something with you interesting about this. When I started preparing this sermon, because it's been some weeks since I've been able to preach, the word for strive, it's the word, what's the word, Pastor Nathan? It's the word for agonize. You were talking about that in your sermon? That's what's going on here. He's talking about agonizing. That word for strive is, it's related to our word agony. That's how intensely we're to push through this narrow door. And to fail to do so is to fail to be part of this remnant. The Greek word for remnant, it's hupolamai. Hupolamai, and it actually means, sounds like the word remnant, it means remains. The word remnant, the Greek word for remnant, means remains, or what is left, particularly after there's a great calamity or judgment. Let me say that one more time. The Greek word for remnant means particularly what is left or the remains after a great calamity or judgment. And this is fitting, because when do we often see a remnant? We see it after a great calamity, or we see it after a judgment. The remnants become clearest in Scripture when they follow a judgment. How did we end up seeing Noah and his family as a remnant? There had to first be a flood. How do we end up seeing Lot? There had to be the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The extermination of the Canaanites produced the remnant of Rahab and the Gibeonites. How do you end up seeing in the book of Joshua the remnant or faithful of Rahab and the Gibeonites, except that the Canaanites are going to be exterminated? That's what brings that remnant into view. The Kenites, they might not be as well known as a remnant, But the Kenites were those individuals in 1 Samuel 15 who were removed when God gave the command for Saul to exterminate all of the Amalekites. Well, what did it take for the Kenites to be shown as a remnant who were removed? It took the destruction or extermination of the Amalekites. What was it that produced the remnant of faithful Jews in Jeremiah's day or in Daniel's day? It was the Babylonian exile. It was that judgment with the Babylonians coming in, destroying Jerusalem, the temple, executing so many, probably millions of Jews. And my point in mentioning this is simple. You can feel very discouraged being part of the remnant. But when the judgment takes place, and it will, that is when the remnant is revealed. Until then, the wheat and the tares are together, aren't they? Until then, the remnant just looks like it's sort of, you know, blending in. And you can be terribly discouraged or frustrated by the things that are going on around you, wondering when that remnant is going to become evident. And it's not going to be until the judgment, the final judgment, takes place. And when it's revealed, you will be glad that you did strive to enter through the narrow door. Or let's say agonize. Agonizomai is that word for agony. That's how intensely we would push or strive to enter through that door. Charles Spurgeon said, "You will see a considerable difference between seeking and striving. You are not merely advised to seek, you are urgently bidden to strive." John Trapp said, "Strive even to an agony, or as they did for the garland in the Olympic Games, to which the word agonizomai here used seems to allude." Because this word, it had the idea of a struggle or a prize fight. It actually comes from the sports arena, where you have these athletes who are giving their very best to win this contest. You think about individuals when the Olympics took place and all of the years that they have committed, and you know how many thousands of hours and how much of their lives are given leading up to this, to these games of absolute exertion to be able to compete at that level. And this is what Paul's saying. He says, essentially, spiritually speaking, there should be this sort of exertion or effort to enter through the narrow door. Now, we've kind of reached something, possibly after me talking about it for that long or in those terms, a question that you might have been asking up to this point. And it's the question I would say that I was asking when I first read these verses. Because let me say it like this. If Jesus says that we should strive to enter through the narrow door, then it almost sounds like we're saved by what? Yeah, our works or our human effort. It's almost like I'm saying just try hard enough to be saved. If you will try hard enough, you will be saved. And it's terrifying if you do not try hard enough, you will not be saved. You will go to hell. That's almost what it sounds like, doesn't it? So considering we know that we are justified by faith, or we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, how do we understand this? And it's kind of exciting to me when I come to passages that I look at and I have these questions. You know, I'll read on, well, usually I've read, months out, I try to be familiar with the verses, but I'll read stuff and then I get to have that whole week to commit myself to trying to understand what those verses are about. And this is one of those times. Because I look at this and I see Jesus saying, strive to enter through the narrow door. And I just think, Lord, this is going to be an enjoyable week of studying. Take all my commentaries down and start looking through. Because I know if we're saved by grace through faith, how can I reconcile that with what I'm seeing Jesus say here? Why is striving required to enter through the narrow door when we are not saved by our own effort? And this brings us to lesson 3. Striving is required to enter through the narrow door because, part one, the door is narrow. Strive to enter through the narrow door because the door is narrow. Have you ever tried to fit through a narrow place before? It's exhausting, isn't it? Well, we went camp when we were at family camp a few months ago. We went to I don't know what the word would be. I can't say hike. We weren't hiking, but we were going through one of the local caves, and there were these very small spaces that required ducking and crawling. And how does it feel when you're ducking and crawling, trying to fit through this very narrow space? It's exhausting. You have to strive to make it through. It requires all this effort. We know what it means to move through a narrow space physically. I describe that and you say, okay, well, that makes sense if we were in a cave spiritually speaking. What does it mean spiritually to strive to fit through a narrow space? Jesus is referring, spiritually speaking, to the narrowness of the way to heaven. People think that there are all these roads that lead to heaven. People think that as long as you're religious, as long as you believe in God, as long as you're doing your best, as long as you're worshiping according to the way that you have been taught, then you're going to go to heaven. If that was true, that would not be narrow. That way is way too wide. That basically says that as long as people are sincere, as long as they're doing their best, which nobody does their best, we're all still sinning, we're all still failing, then you'd get to go to heaven. Think of all the different ways that people try to get to heaven, or maybe their version of heaven, for some, whatever they call it, if it's nirvana. You've got Hindus, and they're trying one way, or they're trying one door. You've got Buddhists trying another door. You've got Muslims trying another door. You've got those religions that look closer to Christianity. I've become even more convinced through my time with Mormons, as much affection as God might have given me for them. And I don't think it's too much to say that God's given me a love for some of the Mormons that I've spent time with. They are not trying the same door as us. They do not believe the same gospel we do. I think that they think they do, but when they describe it, it is not justification by faith. You've got Muslims going another way. You think of people maybe involved in New Age practices or the occult, and they're trying another door. All of these people are striving to enter, and many of them are agonizing. Many of them are working very hard. There was at least one time when I was talking to the Mormons when they gave me a little window into how hard they were trying and how discouraging and frustrating their ministry was going door to door like that. And so I think they are agonizing. They are striving, but the door is narrow. Jesus is the only door that works. When you are talking about one single door, you are talking about narrowness here. You are not trying about any amount of sincerity being able to save people. We are not talking about if you just believe in God or you're sincere, that it's going to work. If you want to know how narrow, consider these two verses. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, singular, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As our world becomes more politically correct and committed to never making people feel wrong, never making people feel bad, accepting and tolerating everything, there has never been another statement in all of human history that approaches the exclusivity of this one statement from Jesus. Imagine what he said. He basically said, every single person will go to hell unless they come through me. Could you imagine something more exclusive than that? I mean, that could sound to people like one of the most hateful, intolerant statements that has ever been made. Every single person will go to hell if they do not look to me and my sacrifice to be saved. I can't imagine something more exclusive or intolerant than that, which it would be if it wasn't true. The moment Jesus' words become true, it becomes the most loving statement someone could hear, because now Jesus is saying, come to me to be saved. Pass through me to reach heaven. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One name, that's it. Of all the names, of all the ways, of all the paths, Jesus says, he is the only one. There is just him, just his name. That is unbelievably narrow. Biblical Christianity is extraordinarily narrow. It is so narrow that there is only one way, and that's why we must strive to enter it. to avoid any of those other doors that would lead to destruction. The next part of lesson three, striving is required to enter through the narrow door because part two of pride. Because of pride. On one hand, we could say that it's easy to be saved because there's nothing that we must do. We would say that nothing is required. But I want to submit something to you. And before you label me a heretic, just give me some latitude here and hear me out. When we say there's nothing required to be saved, I don't think we mean that as literally as it sounds. There are actually some significant requirements to be saved. I wouldn't say there's any works. You don't need to be baptized or start an orphanage or take communion so many times or pray so much or have frequented church enough times. But there are some incredible requirements to be saved. You must stop believing the lie that you have believed your entire life that you are a righteous person. For many people, that is an incredible paradigm shift. You can no longer trust in your own righteousness. You must actually acknowledge that you deserve hell. What kind of requirement is that? That you must be able to look at yourself and say, I do not deserve to go to heaven. I deserve to go to hell. Here's another requirement. We have to recognize that we're not good enough. That there's nothing we could do in our own effort to save ourselves. That is also another incredible revelation for people. To be able to recognize that they can never go to church enough, that they can never be good enough, that they can never do enough works to be saved. And here's another one. We have to recognize that we're sinners who need to be saved, and Jesus is the only Savior who can save us. That means denying that there's any other way. That means acknowledging that salvation only comes through Christ and saying that everything else out there is a path that leads to hell. That's another incredible revelation, and I will even say an incredible requirement for people to be saved. They must acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior that God has provided, that there is no other way to be saved. And what does much of this take that many people don't have? It takes a humility. It takes a humility to say, I am a sinner who deserves hell. And there are many people who will not make that confession. Have you ever thought that to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior is to confess that you are a sinner who needs to be saved? And there are plenty of people who do not have the humility to make that confession. They are too filled with pride. It's too difficult for them. Now, there are some people, and they might not look like terrible sinners to us. In fact, not only might they not look like terrible sinners, they could actually look fairly what? Righteous or moral to us. They could be pious, but they don't have the humility to be saved. And the major obstacle for them is not all of the murder they've committed or adultery they've engaged in. It is simply their pride. Do me a favor and briefly turn a few chapters to the right to Luke 18. They're the perfect example of this. Luke 18, verse 9. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Just one verse. Jesus taught this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What does that mean? It means that they swelled with so much pride. They could not be saved. They could not acknowledge their sinfulness. In particular, who was Jesus preaching this parable to? The religious leaders. The religious leaders are the premier example of what we're talking about. Now, let me ask you this. When the religious leaders went to hell, do they go because of all of the adultery they've engaged in? No. Do they go because of all of the murders they've committed? No. Do they go because of all of the theft, all of the things they've stolen? No. They go because of their pride. Their pride is that obstacle that blocks them from entering the narrow door. They lack the humility to confess their sin and need to be saved. The next part of lesson three, striving is required to enter through the narrow door because part three, we love sin. We love sin. Go ahead and turn to the right to the next book, to John chapter 3. We will come back to Luke at the end. One book to the right to John chapter 3. I've mentioned this before, so I'll make it quick. One of the weaknesses of the English language is that we only have one word for love. And so I say that I love popcorn or I love wrestling. I use the same word when I say that I love my wife. Now, obviously, you're all hoping that I love my wife differently than I love popcorn and wrestling, right? And even among my family members, I love my children differently than I love my wife, or I love my parents differently than I love my children. And so it is a weakness that we're just sort of blind to, but it's a weakness that is not present in the Greek language, where they had multiple words for love. They had a word eros, or related to our word erotic, which refers to that physical attraction for someone. They had storge, which is family love, the love that we would have for our children, not a love of any sort of attraction. And then they had phileo, which was the friendship love, the love that you would have for a close friend of yours versus your spouse. The love that we're most familiar with is agape. This was the highest form of love. It is a love that is sacrificial. In other words, it's a love that sacrifices. It is unconditional. In other words, it's a love that loves regardless of what the object does or doesn't do. And in the Bible, it's used a few different ways. And I chose this chapter because we actually get to see the way agape is used in a few different relationships. So look in John chapter 3, probably the most well-known verse, 16. For God so loved, this is agape, the world. I mean, talk about a sacrificial and unconditional love. He loved the world so much that he was willing to give or sacrifice his own son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So do you see here how God's love for the world is an agape, sacrificial, unconditional love? He was willing to sacrifice. Let me ask you this. What did you do for God to be willing to sacrifice his son for you? You rebelled against him. You sinned. Basically, do you know what you contributed to your salvation? The sin that required you to be saved. And so God loved us with an incredible unconditional love that loves us regardless of what we have or haven't done or been or haven't been like. Look in verse 35. Agape is used to describe God's love for his sin, or for his son, excuse me. Verse 35, the Father loves, this is agape, he loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. So God has an unconditional love for his son. Now, there's one other relationship that agape is used for in Scripture. It's also in John 3, and it's man's love for sin. Look in verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved, this is agape, loved the darkness or loved sin rather than the light because their works were evil. So agape describes God's love for the world, God's love for his son, and man's love for his sin. And it makes perfect sense to say that we have agape or unconditional sacrificial love for sin. Let me say it one more time. In as much sense as it makes to say that God has a sacrificial unconditional love for the world, it makes as much sense to say that man has a sacrificial and unconditional love for sin. Man loves sin unconditionally in that we love sin regardless of the guilt, consequences, suffering, discipline that we experience as a consequence of our sin. I was with one of my children yesterday, and he was sharing with me, I think it was on Right Now Media or Answers in Genesis, these individuals who were talking about what they had suffered because of the sin that they had engaged in, these young men. And my son was saying that he was shocked by what these people were willing to suffer for the sin that they were engaged in. And have you ever listened to someone and you've seen the grief the horror associated with what they've experienced because of their sin, but they won't repent from it. They'll continue to engage in it. And then, so we come back down to earth, we can think of the times in our lives where we have chosen sin, regardless of what it gives us in return. That is an unconditional love we have for sin. We will do almost anything for it, regardless of what it does for us. The sacrificial nature of our love for sin. What will man not sacrifice for sin? Can you think of anything man will not sacrifice for sin? Man will sacrifice health. He'll sacrifice wealth, dignity, jobs, children, parents, marriages, friendships, churches, any relationship, even a relationship with the Lord, man will sacrifice. We have an incredible agape love for sin. There's almost nothing that we will not sacrifice for sin. Agape loves in a very unreciprocated way. Or in other words, agape loves even when it's not reciprocated. God loved you while you were yet sinners. God didn't start loving you because you loved him, right? So God has an agape love for us that he loves us even when we don't love him. And that's the love that we have for sin. We love sin even though it doesn't love us in return. In fact, the wages of sin is what do you get for your love for sin? What does sin give you in return? You're looking at sin and you're loving it. You're giving up everything for it. Just this deep affection for sin. And sin says, here's what you get. You know, I'll give you death. I'll ruin your life. I'll ruin your relationships. We have an unreciprocated love for sin. And because of man's love for sin, he will choose it over Christ. People hear the gospel, they learn of the narrow way, the narrow door, but they don't want to walk through it because they don't want to repent. And that is the major requirement for salvation, repentance. Just as you cannot walk in two different directions, you cannot be saved while refusing to repent of your sin. You can't cling to a Savior for your sin while clinging to your sin. It's not to say that we will ever be free from sin on this side of heaven, but it is to say you must be sick and tired of your sin to look for a Savior from it. Because if you want to be saved from your sin while you want to hold to your sin, you don't want to be saved from your sin. You don't want a Savior. Because of our love for sin, we will choose it over Christ. People will hear the gospel. They will be told the way to be saved, but they do not want to turn from that sin they love. They don't want to repent. And the door is so narrow that what? Here's a way to think of it. You can't fit through it with a love for sin. That's how narrow that door is. None of us will ever be completely free from sin on this side of heaven, but we must repent and turn from it, or we will never fit through that door. Look at Luke 13:24 one more time. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and they will not be able. Now, because it says that we're to strive to enter, and there are many who will strive and not be able to, if we've been able to enter through the narrow door, let's just be honest, we might be tempted to feel how. Kind of proud a little, or maybe a little better than others because we've been able to enter when they weren't able to. And this brings us to lesson 4. We should be thankful if we have entered through the narrow door. We should be thankful if we have entered through the narrow door. Because we've been able to enter, and because striving is required, maybe we strive enough to be saved, and we feel proud. We think of others, and they just didn't strive as much as us. They didn't try as hard as us. They weren't as good as us. That's why they didn't get saved. And we got saved because of how good we are. We could be tempted to feel that way. I don't want us to. We should feel the opposite, thankful and humble. So I'll share something with you. I was saved in my early 20s. It wasn't until my second year teaching elementary school that I found the narrow way, the narrow door was introduced to me. I had no familiarity with it prior to that because I'd been Catholic and I thought that we were saved by our works instead of by grace through faith. And I'll briefly tell you about this school year, the second year teaching when I became a Christian. So not many teachers at the elementary, I'm only going to give you three names to remember. Not many teachers at the elementary school level, not many male teachers at the elementary school level. And so my principal put me next to another male teacher. I taught fifth grade. He taught first grade. And that was Elwin Ordway. And you don't normally put fifth grade teachers and first grade teachers near each other. They usually a wing for first grade, a wing for fifth grade. He put us together. I thought it was coincidental. Now I look back and it was completely the providence of God that he put me next to this man that would share the gospel with me. We became very good friends. And at that time, my assistant principal was also a Christian, and he was attending a Christian church, and he would invite me to this church. And the pastor's daughter was another teacher at this school. So the assistant principal went to this church, and the pastor of that church, his daughter, went to this school with me. She was a teacher there, and we were taking our classes in the evening at Chapman University together, and she was sharing the gospel with me. So I had my assistant principal, I had this female teacher named Holly, and then I had Elwin, who were all sharing the gospel with me. Apparently God must have known how stubborn I was and that I needed three strong Christians to be witnessing to me. They're regularly inviting me to church. I would not take them up on their offer. I would tell them, you know, go ahead and keep asking me. But I wouldn't go. And then finally, as most of you know, my brother passed away of this drug overdose. And I was devastated. And my assistant principal said, hey, I've been talking to you about coming to church for a while now. And now I really think you should. Because my pastor, his brother died when he was about your age. And just, you don't even have to come back to church again. Just come to church to talk to him. You're really weary trying to determine why all these things have happened. You're suffering. Just come and give him a little bit of time and see if he can help you. And so I went to church that first Sunday after my brother died, because I wanted to talk to this pastor about his brother's death. And I thought that he would have some answers for me. So I go to this church, didn't even bring a Bible because I never brought a Bible to church in the Catholic church. And someone handed me a Precious Moments Bible, this little pink girl's Bible. So I'm sitting there and I don't know where to turn to find anything. And the pastor reads this verse and explains it and reads it and explains it. And it just changed my life. It was the 180 for me. I didn't even get to talk to the pastor about my brother that Sunday. I don't even think I talked to him about my brother the next Sunday. But I remember sitting there and he was preaching. And for the first time in my life, I thought, I can understand the word of God. I believe that God is speaking to me through it. I didn't know how many other people were in the room that Sunday, but that was just a meeting between the Lord and myself as he shared with me through the word. And I thought I heard from him. And I'd been in the Catholic Church where the Bible is very taboo, cryptic. You know, only a pope or the priest can tell you what to believe, and don't try to read the Bible for yourself. And so to me, it was just very dramatic. And I left that day, and I was already looking forward to coming back the next Sunday. I was counting the days so I could go back that next Sunday. Heard the gospel soon after that, and I hesitate to say this, you don't think more of me than you ought, but it just really bore witness to me. I recognized this is the truth. I have not heard the truth before. The narrow door had not been shown to me before, but this is it. This is how man is saved. It is not by being good enough. It is by what Christ has done for us. It was so contrary to anything I had ever heard. And I recognized that if I had died before this, I would have went to hell. Where previously I had always thought I had been a good person who would go to heaven, or maybe at the worst purgatory, to work off some of my sins. I thought I would have went to hell if I would have died before this. So let me ask you this. When I became a Christian, how did I feel? I felt thankful. I felt humble. I felt grateful that God chose me to learn of his son. I did not feel proud. I did not feel that I was better than anyone else. In fact, I felt like I was worse than others. But I felt like I dodged this bullet. I felt like, for reasons that I would never understand on this side of heaven, God allowed me to learn the gospel and repent of my sins and put my faith in his son, Jesus Christ. I felt thankful and I felt humbled. And so when I read verse 24, and I'm coming to the end of my sermon, when I read verse 24 and it says, many will seek to enter, but they will be unable to do so. How do you think I feel about being able to enter? And how should you feel if you have been able to enter? Humble. Thankful. Don't take it for granted. For some of you, and I include my children in this category, and I would try to remind them of this, so I hope they're listening, and I hope the other children are listening. If you are raised in a Christian family, or if you have been a Christian for very long, you can forget how blessed you are to be part of those people who have been shown the narrow door, because there are many who haven't. I mean, that's why we still have missionaries. There's still work to do. That's why we're still here. There are people who have not been pointed toward that narrow door. So do not take that for granted. Recognize that by God's grace, He's allowed you to be one of those few people who can strive to enter. Now, it would be foolish for me to think that everyone listening to this sermon has entered through the narrow door. So I want to close by taking you back to Jesus' command in verse 24. He says, strive to enter through that narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. If you have taken for granted or thought lightly of where you're going to spend eternity, look at what Jesus says here. You need to strive. You need to agonize to be sure that you're one of those who has entered through that door. If you have any questions or I can pray for you in any way, I'll be up right after service, and I'd consider it a privilege to be able to speak with you. Father, we thank you so much that you provided a narrow door. We're thankful that you provided a way for man to be saved. Sometimes people say, why is there only one way? But we should be thankful that there is a way. You didn't have to provide one at all. And it's a beautiful one, one in which your Son did the work for us. He acted on our behalf. He took the initiative. You sought us out. You're the one who pursues us, Lord. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that it's a great privilege for me to be able to share it. And I would pray for anyone here who hasn't entered through that narrow door that they would not take lightly that there are many people who will not enter and that they don't want to be among those, Lord. And so if there's anyone here who hasn't entered, Lord, convict them about that. We thank you so much for the gospel and even the fellowship it provides. We enter now into a potluck and a time of fellowship, and let us not take that for granted, Lord, as we grow in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for these verses. They became precious to me this week, as I studied them and reflected on this. And so help us to strive to press through that narrow door. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.